We're excited about today. I am. I've been looking forward to this. This journey that kind of comes to a point here today started back at the beginning of the year, and these last 9 months, we have been on an intense journey. We've gone through an incredible stack of resumes of guys all over the United States, a real cross-section. And there's been some great-looking guys that, as far as their background, their studies, their interests, and that kind of thing. But our thing, we just repeatedly before the Lord, that God would guide us and give us wisdom for the man that he wanted to put here. And as things began to just kind of narrow down, we wound up then with Jonathan Richardson. And Jonathan is here today with his wife, Michelle. We're excited to have them. We are excited about them because we really believe that this is the one that God would have us to have here to be our pastor of discipleship, as well as someone to lead and watch over our life group ministry. Jonathan and Michelle hail from Chattanooga, Tennessee, and so they're down here with us. I told them they enjoy four seasons. They won't get that here. Basically two, and that's warm and warmer. But they're excited to be here and are looking forward to getting to spend some time with you. So tonight at 5 o'clock, we'll meet here in the worship center, and we'll have a Q&A time with Jonathan. You get to hear him, hear his heart about ministry, and then give you an opportunity to cast a ballot in calling him as our discipleship pastor. And so we're excited to have him here today. And I want to encourage you to remember that and put that on your calendar, if you will, for this afternoon. Be back at 5 o'clock because it's going to be a real exciting day. All right? And so let me say this right now while I'm thinking of it. Ladies, if you got several tickets for Christmas Live, maybe for friends that you thought were going to be able to come with you, and you wound up having a number of extra tickets, one, several, whatever, if you have extra tickets that you realize you're not going to use, we would really ask you, if you will, to turn those tickets back in, because we have a waiting list of women who would love to be able to come this Thursday night for Christmas Live. So if you will, be sure and turn those in, or let them know at the reception desk when you leave here this morning. So this morning, Jonathan Richardson. Jonathan, will you come? Let's give him a Harmony Hill welcome as he shares God's word.
I'm excited to be here with you guys this morning. Really excited to hopefully be here with you guys tonight and share a little bit about our family, how we got here to Harmony Hill, and what God's been doing in our lives. But this morning, it's not about me. This morning, we're going to look at God's word. We're going to understand who God is from his word, and we're going to see what we need to do as individuals to respond to what God has said in his word. So if you would, turn over to Luke 18. That's where we're going to be this morning. Growing up with a brother, aside from all the stuff we broke in my mom's house, growing up as a brother, we used to, every Saturday morning, gather around the TV and watch G.I. Joe. I don't know if you're familiar with that. Maybe it's a little before your time. Maybe it's a little after your time. But we used to gather around the TV and watch G.I. Joe. And we had action figures. We had cartoons. We had the whole thing. And so G.I. Joe would always make this opening statement at the beginning of their show. It would say, G.I. Joe is codename for America's daring, highly trained, special missions force. Its purpose, to defend human freedom against Cobra, the ruthless terrorist organization determined to rule the world. And so each morning, I would sit in front of the TV with my brother, and we would watch, and we would begin to learn through this cartoon and through these action figures that good people always do right and good people always determine justice and bad people always do bad and bad people always get what they deserve. That's what we watched. That's what I understood about justice, good and bad, and how to live in this world. And so maybe you don't know what G.I. Joes are. You're looking around like, what is he talking about here? You can bring it up on YouTube. Or maybe at the very least you stepped on one of these toys that one of your kids had and you really, really can remember it in that way. But nonetheless, my understanding of how God distributes and sees justice wildly changed when I read the Bible. For so long watching G.I. Joe, I began to understand that if I do good, good things happen, and I will be a good person, and God will love me. Maybe you're with me on that. But when I read the Bible, I saw a much different story unfold. And so this morning, my aim, just so you'll know from the very onset, is to ask this question and see this reality. It's to see the goal is to explain here and stand in justified before the Father when we cry out for God's mercy and right understanding of our sin. You and I stand justified, right, innocent, acquitted before the Father when we cry out for mercy and grace before him. And Webster gives us a little insight what justified means. It says, Webster says, to show an act, a claim, a statement, to be just or right. So the question is, how can one be declared right before God? And then it says, in the theological terms, to declare innocent or guiltless or to acquit. How can one be declared innocent before God? I believe both these terms are great definitions for what justification is, and I'm actually surprised that Webster gives a good definition for justification. But I think we will see how we can stand before the Father in both innocence and right standing in Luke 18. So if you would, turn there. We're going to pray before we jump into the reading of God's Word and ask him to open our minds to what he has to say this morning. Lord God, I thank you for your Word. Each of us have access in this room, and we can't take that for granted. So, God, I pray that this morning we will see you and know you and hear from you from your word, that our minds and our eyes will be open to the truth of who you are and give us a reason and a purpose to respond to the grace and mercy you show within your words. I pray, God, that the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth this morning are pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 18, starting in verse 9, it says, he, that's Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so we see this parable fall within the context of a bunch of other parables. And these parables are lined up, and what they begin to do is explain the realities of our world with a surprise twist on how God's kingdom truly functions. In and around this, you have the Samaritan who shows mercy. You have the prodigal son who's received, while the faithful son places himself outside the celebration. You have Lazarus brought into the bosom of Abraham while the rich man suffers in Hades. These parables teach us something about the nature of men and the kingdom of God. And focusing on our text right from the very get-go, we have an understanding of who Jesus is talking to. It says, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You got to think, this audience before Jesus were people, men and women, who were there that could have been looking down on judgment on people in their sin. These men and women probably wouldn't have distributed the grace of God to others around them. They could have possibly mocked or ridiculed the individuals that are surrounding them, and they probably would have avoided particular people who were known sinners and terrible people, and given honor to other people based on what they thought was right and good. These were individuals who trusted in themselves for right standing with God, but they also treat other people with contempt. So Jesus speaking to these people that had trust in themselves, maybe their action, their position, their family, their name, that they could be righteous before God, but not by God, but through themselves. But that's not only a description of these people. The listeners also would have treated other people with contempt. So here's the question. Who are these people treating with contempt? And for us personally, do I treat other people with contempt? Now hold that question in your mind. We're going to come back to that question at the end. So this parable is not spoken to terrible sinners, wretched, awful people who have messed up all in life. This parable is given to good people, well-intentioned people, people that would have been right-behaving people, people that we would have looked at and said, that's a good citizen. That's the parable, that's the audience in which the parable is received. And that has huge impact on this text. We're going to look very closely at the words and the characters of each person representing this. So let's do that. Luke 18, verse 10, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. So two men go up to the temple. We immediately think in our Western minds, the temple is the church. It's not the church. And so these men probably would have been going up to the temple collectively to during the atoning sacrifice hour, which would have been either the third hour, 9 a.m., or the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And so during this time, these men would have went up to the temple, and they would have gathered around during the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice given to cover their sins. And in that time of worshiping God, they would have voiced out loud the sins and the things that they were confessing before the sacrifice was given. Now, just imagine that for a moment. If I asked you to come in this morning and say, hey, stand up, we're all going to tell all the sin that's in our life this past week out loud, it would be absolutely terrifying, right? Like, no one's signing up for that. I have to tell Pastor John, I'm sorry everybody left your church after I came. But this is the scene. These two men enter into the temple and walk up there. They're voicing out their words and their life before both God and man. And so I think it's pivotal that we look at that and we understand that this is being said and stated so that we can understand who's hearing these words and why are these words being said. The first thing I think we see in our text, if you're taking notes, and I hope you do, is that measurement to others is meaningless. Measurement to others is meaningless. So let's cover what a Pharisee is. So the Pharisee, by definition, was to be separate. Is this religious society formed in 165 to 145 BC, and they were extreme observers of the law. That means they were well-behaved people. They knew the word of God, and they followed the word of God. It was said about a Pharisee that you could take the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and take a pin, a needle, and stick it into the side of the book while it was closed. And because they knew the law so well, they could recite where the pin was stuck without ever opening it. And so by nature, these people within their community and their context were the people that were highly viewed with hope and piety. They would say, these are our role models. These Pharisees are where we go to get understanding of how to do life with God. And I think when we see this Pharisee begin to voice his words, he believes that his position was in accordance to those who watched him. Look at what he says. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything that I get. Sin creeps in so subtly in his words. I mean, think about it for a moment. What is he thanking God for? What he's saying is he's praising God for how marvelous of a person he is. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. God, I thank you because I have done this, this, and this. When we look at the onset, it sounds like he's praising God, but truly he's just praising himself. Look at what I've done. Look at who they are. Look at who I am. Have favor and have mercy on me. Look at me. I've done this. So what's the basis of his praise? Today, it would sound like, God, thank you of how awesome I am. I'm glad I'm not like those other heathens, especially this tax collector. He uses the vilest people in society to exalt his own promotion of self. He says, man, I'm glad I'm not like this person or that person or this person. And it looks around, and everyone that's hearing his words come out of his mouth are looking at him going, this is a good guy. This guy has it all together. The Pharisee asks nothing from God because he, in his mind, needs nothing. He doesn't seek God's mercy and forgiveness. It's completely unnecessary in his mind. The Pharisee already has everything together. The standard of his position before God is rightly earned in his mind and heart. J.C. Ryle gives a little insight in this. He says, we would do well to remember that when we make our own miserable, imperfect knowledge and consciousness the measure of our sinfulness, we are on very dangerous grounds. When we look at the standard of our life and then look across the pew, the aisle, the couch at home, or the grocery store when we're in line, and we say, I'm not as bad as this person, so I'm pretty good, that is very dangerous ground. See, we don't compare ourselves to the people around us. We don't compare ourselves to the vilest individuals around us. We compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, and we say, clearly, I'm left wanting. The Pharisee goes on to list what he's done for God, and here's the list. He says, I fast twice a week. I'm going to be honest with you guys. I love food. I don't fast twice a week, right? Like, my wife's looking at me like, you should fast twice a week. That might need to happen. Heard an amen over there. Thank you. And then he says, I give a tithe of everything that I get. So he's not just saying, I tithe for myself and what God's given me. I pay tithe for individuals which I've bought goods from just so they're good with God too. Could you imagine going to the grocery store and saying, I bought $150 worth of groceries. Let me pay another $15 on top of that so that way Walmart's covered when it's tithe time. That's what he's done. He's going above and beyond the expectation. We're looking at it. And we're wondering, wow, to hear this would be amazing, astounding. But his prayer speaks. He says, look at what I've done for you, God. In a sense, he's crying out for God saying, you need me. You need me on your team. I am a good player. The Pharisee is living a position of self-promotion, standing in the midst of the people, reminding them of how good he is. There is no praise of God happening in this. But let's not condemn the man. Have we done the same thing? I know I do at times. I measure myself against the most downtrodden, the ones caught up in unrepentant sin. I say, well, I'm not as bad as the prostitute that's walking down the road tonight. Or I say, man, did you hear about Jimmy? He continues to get drunk and he just lost his wife and his kids. I would never do that. The Pharisee positions his action and his person against the most wretched sinners. Why do you think he does this? It's because it elevates him in the eyes of the other people. The comparison shows how far he's removed in his status from everyone else. It especially shows the contempt he has for the people around him in his heart. Think back to the audience, the one that had contempt for the other people, the ones who thought they had achieved righteous standing before God. I've done it, God. You need me. I've done this, and other people have not. Christ is attacking them directly in their actions, but because the verdict's not given to the audience, they're nodding their heads in agreement, going, this Pharisee has it all together. This Pharisee has the position all together. Look at what he's done. Look at his prayer. Look at what he continues to do. This guy surely is right before God. We, brother and sister, we would be careful. We'd be extremely careful to look out at the people around us caught up in sin and to measure our righteousness against their sinfulness. That's a very dangerous place to be. So clearly, measuring ourselves to others is absolutely meaningless. It means nothing in the economy of God. It means nothing in the kingdom of God to compare our sins or our good behavior versus their sins or their good behavior. So then we ask, so if our vain attempt to do good things and tell others about our actions doesn't make us right or innocent before God, how can one be justified? That brings us to our second point. Honesty before God is humbling. Honesty before God is humbling. Let's turn our eyes to the tax collector. The tax collector probably would have been a Jewish man going up to the temple to pray. I don't know, you guys don't like the IRS, but this individual would have been a Jewish tax collector, and the Jews would have seen the Romans as their captors. They desired for Rome to give them up. They're tired of being in bondage to Rome. And so what happens is, as they pay Roman tax, they begin to develop this stigma of having taxation from a power that's not their power. And this Jewish person, as an individual that's collecting taxes for this captive state, he's the worst kind of person. I mean, if anybody understands this whole taxation without representation, it's Americans, right? Like, we started a whole war because we're unsettled about taxes. So this Jewish tax collector is not just a person who's a Jew who's playing for the other team, but he's collecting money and resources that can't be given to the temple. He's the worst kind of person. He's the worst kind of individual. So maybe this tax collector, being a Jew, as he travels up to the temple, has in his mind, in his heart, Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who has clean hearts and clean hands? Who does not lift his soul up to what is false and does not swear deceitfully? How can this tax collector approach a holy and just God and say, I can stand here with you? He goes anyway. He walks up to the temple, knowing the sinfulness of his actions, knowing the things that are going on in his life, knowing how every person is going to view him. He walks up to the temple nonetheless to beg for forgiveness. Luke 18, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector doesn't take a stand like the Pharisee. He stands far off. He stands far off more than likely because he doesn't feel worthy to stand with the people of God. He stands far off because he's looking around going, look at all I've done. I'm not here to entertain people. I'm here to do business with God. This is not a show to be performed in front of everyone. This is an opportunity to ask for forgiveness for my sins. And what else do we see? We see his head down. I don't know if you know this, but I used to work with elementary school students, and God bless those teachers out there. I couldn't make the cut. And working with these first graders and kindergartners, I had 22 in a room, first graders and kindergartners. It was fantastic. That's sarcasm. It was fantastic. And what we used to do was be able to hand out snack. This was before every person had peanut allergies. And so I'd go to the back, and I would come, and I would bring out a snack to the individuals that are there. And so what I realized is when I walked back to the room, and I looked down the snack box, someone had taken extra snack. So me, as the only adult in the room most of the time, walked back out to the people, and I began to scan the room as I asked this question, who took extra snack? And as I looked around the room, no one said, I did it. I looked around the room, there's this little kid with his head down, not looking at me. And I knew immediately this kid took the snack. Because when you have your head down, it's this national proclamation of I did it. I've done this action. It's this image of shame. So when we place our head down for something that we've done that we know is shameful, what we're saying is I did this. So what the tax collector is saying is I am this sinner. I can't raise my head up in pride because I know who I am and what I've done. But that's not all. He doesn't just stand there with his head down. He also beats his chest. Why does he beat his chest? Well, Jewish tradition shows that women during funerals would often beat their chest in mourning. In fact, if you'll turn just a few pages over to Luke 23, we'll look at verse 46. We'll see Jesus dying on the cross and the response by the people that are there. Luke 23, verse 46. It says, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man is innocent. That's typically where we stop reading. Keep going with me. And all the crowds that assembled to this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. When the Son of God died on the cross as an innocent man, the centurion looked around and said, surely this guy is innocent. And everyone else understood that reality and went home mourning because they killed an innocent man. So what we know about the tax collector is not only does he have shame and affirmation that he is a sinner, when he's striking his chest, he's mourning over his sin. I wonder, when's the last time we as individuals have mourned over our sin? When we've had emotional rejection against our acts that weren't pleasing to God. And it's here that he utters the words in this action, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His words are desperation. They strike in our minds. When the tax collector came to understand that his sins and what he had done, he knew full well only by the mercy and grace of God could he be justified that day. Nothing by him or in him could right the wrongs of his past or propel him to a future eternity with God. I think the tax collector was crying out for truth found in Romans 5, verses 6 through 9. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare die, but God shows his love for us, you and I, in that while we were still broken sinners, Jesus Christ died for us." Looking at those words, the only thing you and I bring to our salvation is our sins. And we say, "God, the only thing that I have are my sins." And we trust in faith the finished work of Jesus Christ, and he gives us his righteousness. We have right standing before God through his blood. We are justified by the blood of Jesus alone. There is nothing we could say or do to merit right standing before God. All our vain attempts to have good behavior before God to please him and hope that we're acceptable for him is crushed at the foot of the cross. I imagine the audience is fully engrossed at this point. They're looking and seeing the Pharisee, their hero, piping off words of great affirmation of all the things he's done. And they see this tax collector beating his chest, hanging his head in shame, standing far off, crying out for mercy. And they're probably thinking he should be crying out for mercy. There's nothing this tax collector could do. He's not a good person. So what's Christ's explanation of the events of this parable? Verse 14. "I tell you, this one, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." I imagine the shock that raced across that crowd. How could this tax collector be justified? How could this tax collector be right with God? What has he done? What has he accomplished? It's a plot twist that stings our own hearts. Both arrive at the temple during this atoning sacrifice time. The Pharisee believes he needs no atonement to be justified because he's gotten it through his own work, while the tax collector pushes into the presence of God and cries out for forgiveness, begs God for mercy, trusting the atonement given in the sacrifice. The fact remains, when one exalts him or herself, God humbles them. And when one humbles themselves in honesty about who they are and what they've done, God exalts them. If you're here with me today and God's moving you to cry out in faith to the finished work of Jesus Christ, then please don't leave without talking to someone. Someone beside you should be able to tell you about who Jesus is and what he's done. If not, come find me. Come find one of the other individuals. I'd love to talk to you about what Jesus has done to secure your salvation for all eternity and set you in right standing with the Father. But maybe you're like me, and you're here, having been and understood that at the point of salvation, I was in the desperate need of grace and mercy. But during that time, begin to see your heart shift towards self-reliance, self-interest, and making your way to God in hopes that you would please him and make him happy so that he would love you well. This is what I do. I begin to tell God of all my good works. "God, do you see what I'm doing down here for you?" I begin to compare myself to the awful sinners. Finally, and I don't know if you do this, I begin to distribute God's grace to people who are deserving of it, which is contrary to actual grace. I pick and choose who's worthy of Christ's love by my behavior and my actions towards them. So how can we examine our hearts? What can we ask of our hearts to know if we're moving towards this self-interested, self-proclaiming, self-reliant, trusting in ourselves individual? I have 7 questions. They're 7 hard questions, 7 questions I've asked of myself before getting up here and preaching, and they cut to the core of my soul. But I think 7 questions you could write down and take back, or you can come up afterwards and get a picture of my iPad of the 7 questions. I'm fine with that. I'm going to read them slowly so you can write them down. Do you often say, I'm not as bad, I'm glad I'm not as bad as him or her? Do you find yourself saying, I'm glad I'm not as bad as that person? If you do, then you're moving towards self-reliance and self-trust. Do you ask, why don't they get it together? Do you see someone in their sin and ask, why don't they just get it together? If it was easy enough to get over sin without the full power of Jesus Christ in our lives, then we wouldn't need him. Do you believe that God owes you because of all you've done for him? I'm going to tell you right now, as a pastor, this is one I wrestle with. God, I'm on your team. I'm serving you relentlessly. Have you seen all I've done? Be good to me. Bless me because of all the things I'm doing for you. You owe me. That's just not true. Everything that I've ever gotten from God is enough to praise him forever. Are you quick to point out the sins of others? Here's my favorite. Does it not surprise you that God would save you? Every person here as a believer in Christ should be surprised, should be shocked that God saved them. If we understand who we are before Christ and what Christ did to accomplish for our salvation, we should be shocked. We should be surprised. It should not make sense to us. Number 6, do others often fail to live up to your expectations? Do others often fail to live up to your expectations? Every person around you never meet what you think is right, true, and good. And number 7, do you demand justice but expect grace? Here's a really practical way that happens in my life, right? So I'm driving down Highway 59, going 65, we'll say 65 for the sake of church here. And as I'm speeding ahead, way over the limit at that point, I know it's only 10 miles an hour, that's how I justify it too. I'm going over the speed limit. Then at that moment, I see this car pass me going about 80. And then what do? My natural inclination, where's the cop when you need it? This guy's speeding. I'm speeding. But I promise you, if a cop pulls me over, I'm going to say, hey, look, man, I'm sorry I was in a hurry. I had to preach at Harmony Hill. You don't understand. If I don't get there, they won't talk to me. It's going to go downhill really fast. I would beg for the cop's mercy and grace. But I demand justice when I see some other infraction. I know these 7 questions are hard. This is the anvil in which strikes your soul. I understand that. But these 7 questions also give us to a point where we see that maybe we are self-righteous individuals, but it's on that anvil our sin is getting smashed and Jesus is doing his greatest work. Because when you and I look around and we say, yes, I didn't achieve this by myself, I received the work of Christ in my life through mercy and grace, then we're distributors of mercy and grace. That means when we go to the grocery store or we go to the school to watch a ball game, we don't scream at everyone and other players in wretchedness and filth. We look around and we say, hey, good job, do well. We distribute grace, mercy, and love because Jesus Christ has given us grace, mercy, and love. No one on the face of this planet should outlove and outgive grace and outextend mercy a believer. Because we are the greatest recipients of the greatest gift. And this is why grace is scandalous. This is why grace does not make sense. Because we look around at ourselves and we go, man, I'm an awful person, but Jesus Christ has done this work and God loves me infinitely. And we worship God on that. So when we come in as sinful people, realizing all the things that we've done, and we see a good, glorious, faithful God, we worship him. We lift our hands. We've crushed to our knees. We weep over our sin. We do that not because we're on display for the people around us, but because we've had an encounter with the God of the universe, and he's been faithful and good to us. It doesn't make sense to the natural mind, grace. But it does allow us to pray in the wretchedness of our sin. It does allow us to pray in our self-righteous attempts to please God. And it does show us that we're in desperate need of God's grace, mercy, and love every single day, and that we should be recipients and distributors of that grace, mercy, and love every single day. I have a visual illustration, I think, for the visual learners in the room. If you're like me and you don't like to hear people talk for 30 or 45 minutes. And so what I have here is a butterfly. Now, don't judge the drawing, okay? I'm not in view of a call for creative arts pastor. I'm in view of a call for discipleship pastor. So the butterfly is not very pretty. But as a butterfly, I'm sure I don't have to explain this to you, but a butterfly, as it flies through the forest, what sound does it make? You look at me and you say, not a sound at all. But the thing is, when I wave this really pretty, well-drawn butterfly, it makes all this noise, right? And so what I realized is, if we were a butterfly and we tried to present ourselves to God, all pressed out and clean and saying, hey, look, I'm a butterfly. You should accept me. Look how beautiful I look. What we're doing is we're lying and we're also just making a lot of noise. And the truth is, if we're going to be honest, we're probably like this. Sin has crushed our lives. It's crushed our lives. And so we're a butterfly. We're designed by God to behave and glorify Him, but sin crushes our lives. And so what happens is, a lot of times, you and I look around in our own self-effort and vain attempts to please God, we try to fix ourselves. We look around and we say, nope, I'm good, I got this together. And so we begin to unfold the things of our lives and present ourselves as a pretty image to God. But what happens is, because sin is so wretched and awful, it begins to continue to crush our lives. And every time we try to pick our lives apart, it continues to crush down our lives. And it's not until we submit to Jesus and watch Him come into our lives and begin to unfold the brokenness, help begin to smooth out some of the things in our lives that have been awful and broken and wretched. By bringing people in our lives that distribute grace and mercy to us as recipients of grace and mercy, and He begins to unfold all the things that we're at. We're not a beautiful, pretty butterfly before God. We are still a pretty wrinkly, broken, messed up butterfly before God. But through God's grace and His mercy, as He's designed us to be a butterfly, all of a sudden we fly with no sound, with no vain attempts to please God, just under the mercy and grace of God, knowing that He's already given us grace and mercy, and we respond to Him living daily in obedience, not to obtain something, but because we've already been freely given it. So you and I, as believers in this room, should see Lufkin, Texas, radically change by the work of Jesus Christ in our lives and the lives of other people, as we, you and I, distribute grace and mercy and forgiveness to those people that are around us. Let's pray to that end. Let our lives be vessels of that this week. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your Son, Jesus. I thank You that You have given the full power of the Holy Spirit as He dwells in our lives to accomplish this great mission. God, I pray that each individual here will be a person, a man and a woman, who show and reflect the grace of Jesus Christ. I pray that each person here shows love, compassion, and mercy, not self-reliance, not contempt for others. And I pray here we all worship You because of all the things You've done for us. We pray this in the strong and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.